Phil was just with us in October, but that was a very quick visit. Came in on Saturday, and Sunday was no evening service because of the men's retreat. And so I asked him to look at his calendar and figure out a time that there's possibility he could come back. You flew from Texas, is that right? Atlanta, right up, and so he's here tonight, and then tomorrow for chapel, and then he flies back out. We asked him to come back so that we could get to know him just a little bit more, make sure that you know who he is, how he deals with the Word of God, what he's doing overseas. So he's going to come and bring us the Word, and he'll close out the service. Thank you, Phil.
Okay, well, I guess I'm continuing your series.
Yep.
So we're in 1 Samuel 20. You can go there. I have a good amount of times, but somebody in one of my itineraries that said give an update and the other ones didn't, so I'll give you half an update. So just real quick, we've been over there. If you weren't here last time, we've been over there for 6 years now. We're going to be going back here in April, headed back to the church there, and furlough is a good time for the church because it's a good transition period. You go there, and you start the church, and you lead people to the Lord, and you start to disciple people, and they begin to grow, but they're still very young Christians. You know, it's most everybody in our church was a Buddhist about 3 years ago. And now they're the ones who initially came are the ones who are now teaching, and they're the ones who are preaching, and they've been able to lead the church now for almost a year. And it's kind of funny because you try to encourage them and say, because they're all like, oh, no, don't leave us, because it's all going to fall apart, I promise. And I'm like, no, God will use you. God can use you, I promise you. And, in your heart, you're like, I hope it doesn't all die immediately. But they're like, no, nobody's going to come. They come to hear you. They will not come to hear us. I'm like, no, it's not true. Just take the Bible and teach it, and they will come. And they did, and they have kept coming. Actually, the 2 weeks ago, they had their largest service they've ever had, the most attended service, that like more than I ever had. So I'm excited. I'm praise the Lord that he actually does use them, even when I am of weak faith. You know, and but just praise the Lord for him, for his word and his glory being spread around the nations, and seeing people who were once Buddhists not too long ago come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the quick update. If you have your Bible, go to 1 Samuel 20. We're going to be talking about David and Jonathan. So, I got like three sermons to preach in one, because this story here. So it's the story of David and Jonathan. I don't know if you've been reading ahead and behind of where he's preaching at, and so you've kind of already come across this story. I don't know if you've ever read your Bible before, maybe, and maybe come across this story. That was kind of a joke. Hopefully you have. But it's a story of when David and Jonathan finally split ways. It's when David is running for his life, and he is running from Saul, and Saul is going crazy and chasing after him and trying to kill him. And David is sure that he's going to die, and he goes to Jonathan, and they make this little deal. They make this covenant, and Jonathan's going to go find out and see how his dad is reacting to him. And if he reacts badly, then he's going to warn David, and David's going to be able to go away. And he asks David to please protect his family and when he becomes king. And so that's the whole story. So actually, I had all this in my notes. So we're going to go over all that again. So, here we go. So, I got my clicker. Test one. Oh, I went too far. All right. So, here's kind of the quick overview of the passage, of the narrative. It's just a story. I opened it up, and I was like, where's all the, like, doctrinal verses in here? We need to talk about, like, God's entry. God isn't even mentioned. I mean, except for their covenant that's talked up about between them. There's no talking about, like, from the heavenly perspective, this is really happening, but here's what's going on. It's just a story. So that's, we're gonna talk about the story just for a second so we can hear it, and I think there's a lot of things, a lot of reasons why this is in here, things that we can learn about God and his plan and his sovereignty and our responsibility, and then obviously about their friendship and what we can learn from that. So, y'all ready? Okay. normally I feel bad for talking so loud and fast, but now here I feel great because he talks faster and louder than I ever do. So, okay, so here we go. Jen, and the verse, if you have your Bible open, you can follow along there. I don't have every verse here on the slides, but it's kind of the highlights of the story. So first of all, the first verse is the situation. David is fearful of Saul. He says that David fled from that in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? And what is my iniquity? And what is my sin before the Father that he seeketh my life?" So that's what's happening. He's running and he's scared of Saul seeking his life. And in the next verse, in verse number 3, he's again fearful of death. And he says down in the third verse toward the end, he says, "There is but a step between me and death." He knows this is coming to a crisis point. He knows that he's like really in danger. And Jonathan says, "Whatever you need, whatever your soul desires, I will even do for thee." And then verse number 7, we see kind of their plan that they come together. And he says, "It is, if he say thus, it's well." This is talking about Saul. He says, "I'm going to go in there and at this meeting, I'm going to tell him that you went home, you went to go visit your family. It's kind of the holiday, so he's there. And here, we're going to judge what Saul thinks about you by how he replies to you. So if he says, it is well, then that means you shall have peace. But if he is very wroth, then be sure that the evil is determined by him." You see kind of their plan, you kind of understand what's going on here. Then verse 12 to 14, he's kind of saying, okay, here's how I'm going to let you know. And he says, David said to Jonathan, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about the morrow, about morrow any time, on the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so more." I can't read. I really should have increased my text size because this is really tiny. Maybe I'm getting old. "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it to thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace." So this is kind of saying he's going to let him know. And then verse 16, they make a covenant together. So this is a covenant relationship that they enter into. And that's going to be important because we're going to learn about this covenant relationships. And as Christians, what does that mean for us? And what is God and his covenant relationship? Does that sound familiar, this covenant type relationship? I think that's why we can learn so much from this story. So this covenant relationship, notice how they make it. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then here in this section is kind of the crux of the whole thing. When he comes before David, I mean, when Jonathan goes and he's in the situation, he's before Saul, and this is the crisis moment when they're going to figure out what's going to happen. So Jonathan, and then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman." I will not translate that into the vernacular, but you kind of get it. He's really angry. And he thinks Jonathan's being really stupid. And he says, "Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion?" Why does he say thou hast chosen? Because he recognized that Jonathan has made a clear choice about what's going on. And what is the choice that Jonathan has made? Do what? Right, and that's where the crux of the matter is. It's not just, you're like, what's the big deal? He just said he was going to go warn his friend if his dad was going to kill him. I mean, we would all do that. But I don't think we would all willingly sacrifice and give up our kingdom to another person. And that's kind of where he says, where Saul recognizes, says, "You have chosen the son of Jesse to thy own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness." I don't even know what that means. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom." He's like, don't you realize David is going to be the next king, and you will not. You will become second to David. And Jonathan is saying, yes, exactly. I recognize that he is the anointed one. He is the one that God has chosen. He is to be the king of Israel, not I. And I willingly humble myself, give up my kingdom, allow him to be on the throne and not myself. And Saul is so caught up in himself and so caught up with what he has and doesn't want to let go, his name and his lineage and his kingdom, that he's mad. at his son. He's like, what is going on? So wherefore, send and fetch him to me, for he shall surely die. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? Then Saul cast a javelin at him, Jonathan, to smite him, and therefore Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. That was pretty clear, right? So that's where we're at in the story. So what's remarkable about this story, what we already picked up on, is that it's not just this little thing, but it was Jonathan was in line for the throne. He was the one to inherit it. It seemed like this seemingly insignificant act was actually incredibly humbling, incredibly giving of himself, incredibly trusting in God. Because that's where it comes down to, is Jonathan just saw, I don't know how long ago it was, but he just saw David come out and fight against Goliath. Here we go. They fight against Goliath and go out and say, why are you allowing this guy to defy the armies of Israel? God has made us promises. Our kingdom will not be defeated. We don't have to be afraid of this guy. We don't have to be afraid of our enemies. So I'm going to go out there and I'm going to fight for our kingdom and for the promises that God has made because I trust him. And Jonathan sees that guy and he says, that's the kind of guy I want to follow. That's the kind of guy who has the kind of trust in God and faith in God that is going to lead our nation correctly and not so wrapped up in himself and so caught up in his own self and his own kingdom like his father Saul is, that's causing all of these problems. And so he makes a willing choice to say, I'm going to follow you. I give it up for you. You're the guy. I'm your supporter. I'm number two. You're number one. And we see this entire thing play out. So y'all with me still? Okay, so he's acting against his own interest. All he had to do in the situation was nothing. If he had done nothing, if he didn't warn David, if he didn't talk to us, he didn't have to do anything. And he would have become king. But instead, he acts against his own interest, and he goes and he warns, and he pretty much seals his own fate that he's not going to be. And then later, him and his dad go off, I think it's chapter 31, and they end up dying together. It's kind of a sticky situation. There's kind of all kinds of things that are going on. You don't know, but he is sacrificing his kingdom, putting himself in danger, hurting his name with his father for his friend. And they eventually separate, never to see again, because of Saul's sin. So Saul, on the other hand, that's Jonathan. Saul, on the other hand, is overcome with this jealousy and rage and concerned with losing his own kingdom and his position to David. And what's happening in David's life? Why is God allowing this to happen in David's life? I don't know, but it's not just a single reason, but there's a myriad of reasons. I think he is training. I think he is humbling. I think he knows that David's going to be an example to all of us. So we're all going to go through this suffering and pain. He's going to use him to write the book of Psalms. It's going to be very helpful for us to know, I'm not a king. I never went through it like David did, but I can understand the situation that he's going. And it's kind of this 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 situation where he's putting him through this suffering so that he will be able to comfort others also because of what God has done in his life. And so here we are today reading and learning about it, and it is a help to us. And he's training and he's building up his servant. He's breaking his servant. And so we see this whole thing where God is ordained, like he has his chosen one, the one that he's chosen to be on the throne of the nation of Israel, David. And we see in this story, in this narrative, we see how God is orchestrating that whole plan through no matter what, that Saul's angry, no matter he's out to seek him, he has his friend, but they are all working this thing out. And we see, if we step back, kind of like what he was talking about this morning, if we step back and look at the overarching picture, we see that happening. But then we can go down a little bit lower and we see a little bit closer and we see sin like personified in Saul, don't we? We see we all have that like monster inside of us. We have that selfishness again that he was talking about this morning. We all want to hold, we don't even have kingdoms, but we want to hold on to everything that we've got, not give anything up. If anybody's threaten us, we go crazy and we flip out on them. We're like, no, because I have my comfort, I have my ease, I have my money, and I got it, and I want to hold on to it. Does that sound familiar, even though you're not a king? Yes, it sounds very familiar, because that is sin. That is what sin does in us. That's what sin does to our heart. It destroys us. It causes us to lash out at others. It hurts and injures others. And that is not how we're supposed to be. But that's what we see all the way from the beginning in Genesis, how it begun. We see that thread of sin and selfishness and how it destroys somebody, like you see in Saul. So we see all of that. And he's fighting against God's plan. And so we see this amazing plan, and we see this orchestra and how he's guiding and protecting. And when we think about it in such high terms, it should cause us, we'd say, wow, I should have no problem trusting God in the minute details of life. I should have no problem being like Jonathan and saying, obviously you're God's anointed. Obviously you're the one that Samuel has chosen. Obviously you're the one. And so, yeah, it's no big deal. But it's a lot more difficult than that, isn't it? So we see Saul fighting against God's plan in a futile way by holding, and we see that God's purposes are going to go forth no matter what.
That's right.
Is God going to allow Jonathan to become king when he has anointed and chosen David? Absolutely not. So what does Jonathan have to do with this whole plan in part? Well, if he had decided to be like his dad Saul, there would have been another way. But he didn't. He chose to obey and have trust and faith, and he was used. And that's kind of what we're at today, isn't it? Like, for instance, if we talk about reaching the world with the gospel and spreading the gospel, are people going to get saved whether you decide to be obedient and involved or not? Yes, he is doing a great and marvelous plan. And he says, we know the end of the story. From every tribe and tongue and nation and people, they're going to be around his throne and worshiping him who sits upon it. But what if I don't? Well, you don't get to be involved, and you're going to get the short end of the stick. Well, that's not the best thing. You're going to get you're going to be on one side or the other of this story. You're going to be on Saul's side and judgment and sin and just allowing sin to eat you up, or you're going to be on Jonathan's side and living in obedience and in cooperation with God, with what God is doing around the world. And I would rather, I feel like I keep bringing back to missions because I are one. Are a mission? That's true. I are a missionary. And so, but here's what it feels like. I feel like I'm like a little kid going to work with his dad. You know? How useful is a little kid at work with his dad? Not so much. You know? But he really loves it. And his dad allows him to kind of, okay, you can twist the screw and you can do the little thing and you can. My dad was really mean to me, so. But God's a good father. And he allows us to be involved in his work and in his mission. And that's how we want to trust him. We want to see what he's doing. You get a much closer view. You get a different set of lenses to see the world and God's grace and his truth when you get over there in the middle of idolatry and all of this wickedness and a different perspective and a different how everybody is kind of wired and believing in the sin that has entrenched itself over there in Thailand. And we get involved, and he uses it to grow us and to build us and to strengthen us and to teach us things that he would never teach us in any other way. And so it's true for Jonathan being involved in accordance with God's plan. It's true for me as a missionary being in cooperation with God's plan to get the gospel around the world. And it's the same for each and every one of you. When we choose to sin, we are fighting a futile battle against the king who's going to win. And when we decide to obey and cooperate, that's a better idea. So here we are, and God's purposes are going to go forth. And he's fighting this losing battle. And when we try to attempt to thwart God's plan, it is not going to hold. So stop clinging to your sin. Kill that monster. Make war against our sin. Take it seriously, because it's not just a flippant little thing. It's not just a guy warning his friend and sending him a text message, say, yeah, he's going to kill you. It's bigger than that. It's more important than that. You don't want to fight against God. So way up high, we trust God's plan, but down low in the nitty-gritty, we fail to live in accordance with trusting him. But it's really a faith problem. It's really a trusting God problem. Our obedience problem is not we weren't self-disciplined enough, we couldn't make ourselves do right enough. It's really a faith problem. And not obeying God and not loving God and trusting that He is good and His plans are good and it's right. And whether we obey it or not, whether it's difficult or not, it's always right to trust Him. So that's kind of where we're at. So I think there's more to learn here. And Jonathan had to trust God to act like that. And we have to trust God to be the kind of friend that Jonathan was. What kind of friend was Jonathan? He was a friend who trusted God's plan. He was a friend who gave up himself willingly in submission to God's plan and what God was doing. He was a friend who was loyal to the truth and willing to stand up against authority, his own father, in order to see that happen like it should. If he had chosen not to do that, God's plan would have still gone forth. But I think we can learn about being a friend like that. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. Different situation, you're in different circumstances. How much did Jonathan know about all of God's plan, and how much was he thinking about the giant picture and timeline of history? I don't know, but I know he knew enough. And I know that he saw all of this in David, and that's why he chose to act in the way that he did. Would you agree with me on that part? So, in the same way, we have much more to consider. In other words, we have much more information about God, about His plan, about His working in this world. We're only in 1 Samuel 20, so if you look here, this isn't perfectly accurate, but he had maybe this much, except that he was kind of living the story, so he had a little bit of revelation. Y'all with me? This is deep. And we got a lot. I know my Bible's little, but we got a lot more. Understanding, we're not looking forward to Christ and trusting that He will come. He's already come. We're not waiting for Him to die for our sins. He's already done it. We see that. We see it in history. We see it through all this. The church has started. We see Him saving and begin to working out that plan where the Gentiles are hearing, like He promised back to Abraham, where all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's kind of what they're working in, right? They're working in the nation because that's how God was working through the nation. But we see we have so much more. And it should make a difference in how we decide what kind of friend, what kind of relationships, what kind of trust, how our trust in God and His work in this world is going to affect how we work with our friends when we get into sticky situations like this, not so sticky situations, or else. So, this relationship, talking about relationship, it permeates the Scriptures. How are we going to consider some of these for a very practical application of this story? So, where should we start? Okay, how about this? Friends. Oh, there's more word. There's more that I didn't say. Y'all should read that. Okay, when we think about friendship, here's kind of what we think. Oh, friends. You know, we want some friends. You need to be a good friend. You need to be nice. And you need to go have fun with friends, you know? But that's not really the picture in Scripture when it's talking about friends. It's more like this kind of friend, where you are fighting this battle, and you're battling against sin, and you're battling against the enemy, and you're fighting, you're trying to charge hell, you're trying to take the battle to Satan and his demons, and all this is working and fighting against you, and there's casualties, and there's real injuries, and there's real hurt because of sin, of your sin, and other sin, and your friend's sin, and it causes great casualties in this great war that we are involved in. We are the church. Oh, church, arise! That's what we're supposed to be doing. We are in this spiritual battle going, and we need friends. Y'all are a military kind of bunch. You can always spot the military people. They have good posture, unlike me. So I'll try to stand up straight. But y'all understand the military kind of mindset. How would you like it if you were a SEAL? Because, you know, talking about going and trying to do something. But your SEAL team was just you. Do they do that? Do they send out single guys, like, running out there all by themselves? They probably tried that a time or two, and it kind of didn't work out right. They're like, oh, maybe we need an entire army. Maybe we need to send out teams to get together. And this guy can do this job. This guy can do this job. They can talk together and work on strategies. They can go out there and come up with better things. And we'll have bigger teams and all this kind of stuff. And it's the same way with our Christian life. We're not meant to go out and just be lone soldiers like the Lone Ranger or like, I don't know, Superman, I don't know. People that work alone. We're not meant to work alone. And it's an incredibly dangerous thing that we're in, this battle. And so we need one another. So if we go all the way back to creation, what does it say? This is right after creation, Genesis 2. And Lord God said, it's not after creation. It's still going on. So, because he saw Adam and he was alone. And what did he say? It is not good that the man should be alone. So if you are wondering and thinking, like, yeah, it's kind of wimp and weak to need some friends, and you're supposed to be alpha male number one, you're supposed to be able to conquer and handle anything by yourself, and you're supposed to be able to fight against any temptation alone, and you don't have to share it with other people, and you don't have to be one of those whiners and complainers going on laying on couches and talking to therapists. I don't need all that junk. I'm a man. God says it's not good to do it all alone. And this is, he's making a wife for him, right? But you don't have to feel like you're missing something or like you're not as much of a man. You are missing something. You're missing him. You're missing others because God has created us in that way. And so we don't trample our friends. You ever notice, like, he had perfect fellowship with God. He had perfect environment. He didn't have any sin in his life. And God still said that it's alone. That he was alone and it's not good. But we see us, what do? We use our friends, we abuse our friends, we step on our friends to get what we want. We're trying to like recreate the Garden of Eden for ourselves and live in this like magical world of comfort and ease because we think that is what satisfies. But even if we got it, it would still not be good because we need our friends. We need people. We need one another. That's how God has created us, wired us, set this whole thing up. And so don't go trampling your friends because it won't be enough. And you don't have to feel weak because that's how we were designed. We are made in God's image, the triune God. And so one of the most difficult parts about being a missionary is that you go off alone. And you go off isolated. And you leave the normal means of how God sanctifies the Christian. And I've thought about it a lot. It's like, well, maybe we should just all go as a church together. No, that doesn't work. Maybe we should go off in huge teams and wait for somebody to come alongside of us. And like, that sounds like a really good idea, but it's not always the case. Maybe, what if nobody else is willing to obey? Nobody else is willing. It's like, it's still necessary to go out and to launch out into these dangerous endeavors. To go out to the front lines where the gospel is not proclaimed, where his name is not known. But it is extremely dangerous. It is extremely perilous to go out there all by yourself, leaving behind your church. Yeah, they're still there, and they still love you, and you have your supporters, and you have your people that are like cheering you on, and you go out and you raise money, and everybody's like, woohoo, go on. It's awesome. Yeah, it's amazing. You're our hero. But you get over there, and you're still human, and you have all of your weaknesses, and you have all of your doubts, but now you don't have any friends around you to help and correct you and encourage you and to be with you and take some of the load and some of the pressures off and to share that like it's meant to be shared. And it is extremely dangerous. It's a high casualty occupation. What's the answer? I don't know. I think we need to think about it. But we have this need. And go off and fight the hardest battles alone, facing new temptation. I was talking to Mr. Germany over there, Mike. I know his name. I just had to say it now that I made it awkward. I explained it to him this at lunch. I said, it's kind of like, as a missionary, going off into a new culture, new surroundings by yourself. It's kind of like you have practiced and you've worked. You're like a football team. You're the offense. And you're going and you're fighting against the defense and you are doing these and you're trying and you're trying and you're fighting against sin and you're fighting against these temptations. You're learning and you're growing. You're learning how to deal with stuff and then you go to the mission field, and they just changed up the defense on you. It's defense you've never seen before. It's like a new sport, but it's not a new sport. It's the same thing, but you are used to winning. You were used to making yardage. You were used to getting first downs. You were getting knocked down and sacked every once in a while, but you understood it, and you were like a conqueror. That's why they approved you to go be a missionary. But now you get over there, and it's like, I've never expected any of these attacks, and they're coming from different directions and different ways. And it's hard. It's difficult. It helps you grow. It does help you mature in a lot of ways, but it's sad that before a lot get to the point where they understand and they are able to defend themselves against the new style of attack in this alone situation, that they become casualties. So your missionaries need prayers. It's not just from creation. In Ecclesiastes 4, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for the labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. If two lie together, and it goes on. But I'm trying to stress the importance of being the right kind of friend, helping your friends, talking about the missionaries, because they need help. They go over there, and they fall, and they can't tell anybody about it, because you got to look good to all your supporters, because there's the one giving you money. If you tell them all the bad problems, they're not going to support you anymore, and then you're going to fall again because you don't have any money. You know, that was, you kind of getting it? So, we need the church. We need one another. What does Jesus say? The disciples come to him and say, Masters, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you see the importance of this kind of relationship and this sacrificing, this humble, trusting God kind of relationship that we're supposed to build with one another, helping one another? You ask, what do your missionaries need? What do your friends need? Help. They need your help. They don't need your judgment. They need confrontation. That's part of the help. But we all go through it. We all have these days of doubt, and we're strong in some areas and we're really weak in other areas. And then we start to shore that up and we start doubting some other area. And we all have this weakness. Do you see that in yourself? You're not complete. You're not what you're supposed to be. You're not glorified yet. We need help. And God, He made it so important. It's the second commandment. We love our neighbor. Love is not using. Love is giving. It's helping. It's supporting. It's unconditional. Okay, here's a long quote. It's by that guy, and he looks really believable. Look at that mustache. Okay, this is from the book Dangerous Calling. It's a book about, probably many of you have read, anybody read the book? Okay. Oh, I see one. Okay, so it's talking about pastors and how being called to the ministry is a dangerous calling. But I thought that this quote he said, it's like two or three slides, so y'all just settle in. But I think it's good. So for much, here's what he's saying about it. It says, for much of my Christian life and portion of my ministry, I had no idea that my walk with God was a community project. I had no idea that the Christianity of the New Testament is distinctly relational from beginning to end. And I'll tell you this, when we went to Thailand, we started a church, and I saw the difference in like how healthy and genius and smart and wise God is to build a church. Because you come in here and you learn some things and you trust God, but how people grow is together. So when you start working and you come up with these weaknesses and you start to love one another through it, and that's how you learn the love of God for you, by loving other people in the same way. And you start giving yourself and it starts hurting and all this kind of stuff, and you understand that God loves you. So the church is an amazing thing that God has done for us. And he said, where was I? So I understood none of the dangers inherent to attempting to live the Christian life on my own, like home watching TV church. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be. The whole point is we're together. I had no awareness of the blinding power of remaining sin, which is discussed in the book we didn't read. I had no idea that I was living outside of God's normal means of sightedness, encouragement, conviction, strength, and growth. I had no idea how much consumerism and how much little true participation marked the body of Christ. I had no idea the importance of the private ministry of the word to the health of the believer. In other words, like getting together and talking together and encouraging one another in the word. And he's just a pastor. He's not a missionary. So it's even more true for somebody who's separated in another fashion. So I have now come to understand that I need others in my life. I now know that I need to commit myself to living in intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. I now know it is my job to seek this community out. It's something that we have to take the responsibility for. We have to put ourselves in these uncomfortable situations. We don't want to confess our sin, do we? We don't want to go tell other people our problems and our weaknesses, do we? But he's saying, and I think he said it better than I probably could, is we have to commit ourselves. We have to make the decision. We have to be, first of all, convinced that this is God's plan, to use others in our life, to use the church, to be around his word and his people, to help us. And then, based on this trust of knowing God's plan in the world, down in the nitty-gritty, we go and we seek these kind of relationships out for ourselves and to be that kind of friend to others. So, Invite people to interrupt my private conversation, to say things to me that I couldn't or wouldn't say to myself. I have realized how much I need warning, encouragement, rebuke, correction, protection, grace, and love. I now see myself as connected to others, not because I've made the choice, but because of the wise design of the one who is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot allow myself to think that I'm smarter than I actually am. I can't allow myself to think that I'm stronger than I actually am. I cannot assign myself a level of maturity that I do not have. Does that sound like that one verse? Take heed. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. It says we can't do that. We can't act like I can handle it. I cannot begin to believe that I am able to live outside of God's normal means of spiritual growth, which is the church, and be okay. Since as one, I hope we're almost done with these slides. So since as one who has remaining sin still inside of him, it's right to say that the greatest danger in my life exists inside of me, not outside of me. We like to blame all our problems on everybody else and how they're so terrible and they don't treat us right and they don't respect us, they don't take care of us. But the greatest danger is where? Inside of us. And so, since that's true, then wouldn't it also be the height of naivety or arrogance to think that I would be okay left to my stupid self? I added that word in there. No, not for a moment would I forget or diminish the convicting ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but I would posit that the Spirit uses instruments, which is His Word, and brought faithfully by His people and empowered by His ever-present grace. Back to Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? Gave until there was nothing left to give. Sacrificed for his enemies. The ones who were beating him, the ones who were lashing him, the ones who were lying about him, betraying him. So how should you love your friends? As he loved us. John 15, two chapters later. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if it's not clear yet, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In case you think it's just people who aren't quite spiritually mature enough that struggle and need your help, there's the Apostle Paul. And I want you to see kind of the what he's learning and communicating about how he's learning about God's mercies and how God comforts him and helps him, sends him through trouble. That's part of it. God allows trouble and tribulations and things to come into our life so that he can comfort us, so that we can learn about God's comfort and help and grace, so that we can then be able ministers of that grace and comfort to others. So it's just like this symbiotic relationship between us and our problems and our needs and our struggles and our tribulations and trials and God who is helping. And then he expects us to take this help and needs and great, stuff that we get from God and give it to others and comfort and help and give grace to another. So at least this last little passage and I'll be done. So 2 Corinthians, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about, like, he's traveling around and getting beat up and, like, thrown out of cities and all this kind of junk. And he's just extreme, like, crazy person. And he's also talking to them and just all this. But all of us in all our tribulation, why does he allow that? So that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You know, my wife just lost her mom. Right when we got back, there was this horrible accident, and it was trouble. It was tribulation. It was difficult. It broke her heart. It shook her world. But there is grace to be learned in that situation that will not be learned any other way. There are other people who have these struggles and these needs and go through the same situation, and they would be able to say, you don't know, you didn't lose your mom or your parents. You don't understand the hurt that I feel. And my wife can now say, yes, I do. And she can comfort others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So it's kind of like when we're sin did much more abound, sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There's more abounding going on here. Or sufferings that are abounding. But God's grace and consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. So it's kind of like you get in this relationship and these situations with your friend. If we just take it down to something real simple, it's like you have a friend who just lost their boyfriend or some teenage drama or something like that. And like, oh, my life is over. I don't know what I'm going to do. Come over and you talk to you all night and ruin your life. You know, and you go over there. This is a really juvenile situation. But what's happening? I'm talking about, like, if a real hurt, somebody's really hurting, they really need somebody else, you go over there, be a friend, and you listen to them, and you're just being worn down. And you're like, oh, how much more of this can I take? I don't know if I signed up for all this. But what's happening to them? They're really low and you're high, and so you're being worn down while they're being encouraged and built up. You see how that works? That's the kind of friend. It's not like free. It hurts. It's painful. It drains you. But that's the kind of love that he has for us, and that's the kind of love that we show to others. So it's whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation. In other words, he's working to console people, and it's painful, and there's afflictions that come along with it, but so that they can be saved, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation, because God is faithful to do that. That he did this on purpose. He allows these things in our life on purpose. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were, what does it say, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Sounds like a bad day. It doesn't sound like it was just a day. He's not describing a day. It's describing, it was very, very difficult. And he didn't know if he had the strength to carry on. He didn't know if he was going to be crushed by that pressing out of measure. And he didn't know if he even wanted to keep on going. He despaired even of life. He said, I want to be with Christ, which is far better than this suffering. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Again, it's God uses all this to teach us. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our own strength. We need other people. We need God's grace. And we need Him to teach us these lessons to not trust in ourselves. But God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. He also helping. See, God is helping, and then they are helping in verse 11. Together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given on our behalf. So, I'll stop there because my wrist is vibrating, telling me out of time. But that's the kind of friend that we need to be. That's the kind of relationships that we kind of have. You're wondering how we got here from Jonathan? It's because Jonathan had a strong and deep trust in God's plan that caused him to obey, to be loyal, to help his friend in need. In the same way, we need to trust God and love one another. It's the great commandment. It's important. We love because we all need help. We need you to be a friend like that. You need that kind of friend in your life as well. And God has given us the church and grace and Jesus to make it all possible. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your great and manifold wisdom in how you have created us, how you have shown and lavished your grace upon us. And we ask that we would take our relationships seriously and how we deal and help one another, how we consider, how we're patient, how we're kind, how we choose to trust and obey you in situations. Be patient and kind and lay down our lives for our friends because they need us and we need them. Thank you in Christ's name.